Let me pray. Father, you've given every part of your word for our benefit and instruction, and we pray this morning that you might help us as we walk through this part of your word. It might be a bit unfamiliar to many of us. We pray that you'd help us to understand it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our series in the Book of Lamentations, and the background comes from the events of 587 BC, where the Babylonian army broke through the walls of Jerusalem and they burned the city to the ground, including the holy space of the temple. And they carried off the people and the plunder. They took them back to Babylon and they left behind the poorest people of the land to work the fields and the vineyards. Before we look at Lamentations 1, we need to look at the very first thing in the text after the chapter number, which is a footnote. And it reads like this. This chapter is an acrostic poem, the verses of which begin with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So when I went to college and learned Hebrew, first thing you have to learn is the alphabet. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, etc., etc., etc. Now in Hebrew there are 22 letters to the alphabet, and if you look further down the chapter, there are 22 verses to chapter 1. Now, to bring out this kind of key feature in Hebrew poetry when translating in English, it is a really difficult thing, which is why the translators don't even bother, but they alert us with a footnote. And the question becomes, why? There are many reasons. First, it gives structure to the poem. It gives you something to work with. Now, if you've read up on Lamentations, you'll notice very quickly there is no structure. Normally when I preach, I work systematically through the text, but I won't be doing that in this series. Instead, I'm going to pick out the key themes that come through each chapter. Secondly, it's written this way because for an ancient Israelite, the poem would be easy to remember. As they spoke this lament and told it to the next generation, the acrostic became a device to make it easier to remember. Now, we do this all the time. That's why breakfast food commercials have jingles and politicians run slogans. They're hooks to help us to remember things. It won't be easy under Albanese, for example. Now, in addition to that, Hebrew has lots of nuances which come to the surface in Hebrew poetry. So, for example, in chapter 1, each sentence in Hebrew has between 4 to 8 words in it. Now, you wouldn't think so when you read the English translations, but underneath, that's what's happening. And so you have patterns. You have 3 words and 3 words, or 2 words and 3 words, or 3 words and 2 words. And we do the same in English. Roses are red, violets are blue, I can row a boat, canoe. It only works because of the rhythms and the structures. Limericks, they're another good example, where you have to get the rhythm right. Thirdly, by using the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, it gives a sense of totality. It's a way of covering everything from A to Z. It allows for a comprehensive coverage of grief. The response to these events of 587 BC, they're wide-ranging. It's like when politicians say we're going to have a root and branch review, which is another way of saying everything will be covered. Now, the key thing is that this is poetry, and you don't read poetry like you read the sports pages of the newspaper. You don't read Proverbs and Psalms in the same way you read the Gospels and the Book of Revelation. You need to understand the genre to be able to understand and interpret the text correctly. So let's begin, verses 1 to 3. Let's have a look at the opening verses. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow she is, who once was great among the nations. She was the queen among the provinces, has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, she tears are upon her cheeks, and among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All their friends have betrayed her, they have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labour, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Lamentations opens with what theologian John Calvin calls universal sorrow. By verse 2, the tears are flowing and running down the cheeks. By verse 3, we've hit distressed mode. What's caused this reaction? Well, verse 1 describes a tragic reversal, which is described in three ways. The city, Jerusalem, was once a great city. It was bustling with people. It was considered great among the nations. It was the queen among the provinces. It was the place where commerce and trade thrived. People from other nations wanted to visit it. But now, things have changed. The city is deserted. Businesses are shut. No one walks the streets. Once people were slaves to Jerusalem. Now the city is slave to others, particularly the Babylonians. Once she had a strong marriage. Now she is a lonely old widow. I guess it would probably be like comparing Sydney during the Olympics in 2000 with in the middle of the COVID lockdown in 2020. A total transformation. As they say, when a city falls, there is but one day between a great city and no city. The reaction was to cry. Bitter tears are shed, as verse 2 tells us. What's more distressing is that no one comes to comfort her. Her friends have betrayed her, and she now has many enemies. That's why the term widow is such a really apt description. Now, when you become a widow, isolation and loneliness kicks in. Often widows have very few friends because they've outlived a lot of them. One of the hardest things widows face is coming home to an empty and cold house, knowing that no one will be there. The picture being painted is that nobody cares. Jerusalem is totally abandoned. Verse 16, this is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretched out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. It's not hard to understand why the writer has come to this conclusion. He writes through the lens of what he sees. In verse 4, the roads of Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. Her gateways are desolate, her priests groan, her maidens grieve, and she is bitter. She is in bitter anguish. So instead of the roads having procession and dancing and people playing in them, there is none. Instead of worship, which brings joy and life, there is now grief and death. Verse 10, the enemy laid on all her enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those that the Lord had forbidden to enter. All the things they valued had been stripped from them. The higher value we place on things, the more they hurt when they're taken away. Especially when they witnessed it with their own eyes. In the midst of this emotional pain, there is physical pain. Verse 11, all her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. The suffering and the misery is real. It's raw, it's sharp. They barely have enough food to keep themselves alive. Remember, there'd been a famine for 2 years before the invasion, and the invasion had just made it worse. From the outside looking in, this may seem like nothing. But this is a big deal to those who had to endure it. The memories of the events of that day are painful. Verse 7, in the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. And when her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Now recently I was talking to someone who was looking after a church, not in our denomination, where the congregation had been declining for years and was now struggling to survive. And this person would go to the church once a fortnight for Bible study with just a handful of the faithful few. And after a while they said to them, look, why don't we move Bible study from the church into the hall? The church is old, it's cold, it's unfriendly, it's uninviting. If we move to the hall, we could put a couch in there, or two or three, we can have heat, it's bright, it's cheery. It's inviting. People might come along and join us. And the answer came back, absolutely not. So this person had to do some digging to find out why. And what they found was, for the people who were still attending the church, moving to the hall invoked too many painful memories. The hall was a place for many years that was thriving with children and activities and represented what the church used to be like. And now the church was a shadow of its former self. They longed to go back to these days, but they had trouble facing the reality that they were long gone. A symptom of a church in serious decline is a congregation which longs to go back to the glory days. They want to spend their time looking in the rear vision mirror instead of looking at the wide screen and what is coming down the road. But it's not just churches, is it? Individuals, we do the same thing. We cling to the past instead of looking to the future. But for Christians, we must let go of our past and look forward to our future hope. Now, that doesn't mean we minimise the past. When we take the Lord's Supper, for example, we don't look back to we not only look back to the past, we also look forward. We look forward in the sense of where we look back in the sense of where we've come from, and forward in the sense of where we're going. But how do you do that? How do you actually do that? Well, Lamentations 1 actually gives us a few clues. The first is you need to understand where you are at. As we saw last week, we need to consider the why factor. So verse 5. Her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. So given the situation they're in, it would be easy to blame somebody else. You know, modern society is very good at that. It's the government's fault. They made me do it. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it. But here it's very clear who caused the disaster. It was the Lord. The Lord brought her grief because of her many sins. Verse 8 tells us that Jerusalem has sinned greatly. In verse 15, we're told that the Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. And in his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. Now, in a biblical context, a winepress symbolizes judgment. It represents God's wrath and punishment for sin. So the image of treading in the winepress is used to express the execution of God's judgment on those who oppose him, which is why that image is associated with the great tribulation in the book of Revelation. The people are in this position because the Lord has judged them for their sins, their outright rebellion against him. This is self-inflicted. This was the Lord's doing, and they acknowledged that. Verse 13. From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. The key word there in the sentence appears three times. The word he. He sent the fire. He spread the net. He made me desolate. This was God's doing. And yes, it's painful, but necessary because of what they had sown over many years. In the words of Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And in a farming community, such a statement about reaping, it's a no-brainer. No crop, no cash. No sowing, no harvesting. Sow in truth, receive a harvest of righteousness. Sow in sinfulness, you reap a harvest of destruction. As already seen from verse 17, Jerusalem suffered what God had decreed. She got what she deserved, and she only had herself to blame because she would not turn back to God. And nothing has changed. God punishes sinners. Sinners who do not turn back to God get what they deserve. And the people of that day understood that. Look at the language. Verse 8, Jerusalem has become unclean. In verse 9, her filthiness clings to her skirts. The idea of verse 9 is pollution, contamination, stain, something that is incompatible with the Lord and therefore cannot come into his presence. And that's what sin does. It contaminates us and we are marked, do not come near God. And that's why the Bible talks about washing and cleansing and new clothes when it comes to dealing with sin. Step one, you need to understand where you're at. Acknowledge the situation, ask the why question. Let the realism sink in. Step two is begin to look forward. Is there any of that in this passage? Well, verse 12 gives us a bit of a clue. We're told, is it nothing to you all who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the days of his fierce anger? This verse foreshadows what Jesus did when he died on the cross for three reasons. Firstly, the crucifixion was the most severe of all sufferings. It involved physical pain and a long and slow death. But it also involved spiritual pain, because Jesus was separated from the Father. Can we really say that what Jesus suffered was like any suffering that we will endure? Secondly, what Christ endured on the cross was the wrath of God. And thirdly, no one recognised what was being accomplished on the cross. People who passed, they considered Christ nothing. They paused only long enough to mock him and to abuse him. Is the cross nothing to you, or you who pass by it? If we stop long enough, we realise it means forgiveness, it means peace with God and everlasting life. And for those who understand they are sinful people, it means everything. But if you're one of these people who just ignore it, who pass by and say, oh well, that's nice, please look again. Look intently at Jesus on that cross and realise he is there for you. He wants to forgive you, to cleanse you and to wash you. But you need to come to him, lest you be under his judgment. Because when we look to the cross, we also see something else. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens, they've gone into exile. This is a significant acknowledgement. Righteousness denotes faithfulness and truthfulness in one's relationship with people. So it's acknowledgement that God has not been unfaithful in what he did. For going to move forward, such an acknowledgement is so critical. We have to acknowledge that God's ways are holy, that his ways are just and right and fair, that the path of his character is the one we trust and follow, rather than what the world looks like before us. A refocus and a reset is the way to move forward, but there's one final step, and we see it at the end of the chapter. Verse 20. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I'm in torment within my heart, I'm disturbed. I've been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there is only death. People have heard my groaning, but there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard my distress. They rejoice at what you've done. May you bring the day you have announced so that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sin. My groans are many and my heart is faint. The interesting thing about these verses is that even though God has brought shame and humiliation, it is to God the author returns in lamentation. Judah brings her lament and her anguish directly to God. Even though no one was listening, no one was comforting her, God is still the one who listens and God is still the one who comforts. Even though she can do little about her situation, God can still act. Because of Judah's sin, the relationship is broken. It's caused a separation. The separation has occurred in such a way that it cannot be healed from Judah's side, but only from God's side. Now, in the floods in the US over last week, many bridges were washed away and they became closed and they were loaded with debris. Now, in Washington County, one of the Washington counties, the local council could not get to a particular bridge to clean it and open it because it was too difficult to get their equipment in. So the people on the other side of the river, who who desperately needed that bridge open, they got together and they cleared the bridge themselves. They got the farmers with the tractors to clear the big logs off the bridge, and a band of people turned up with chainsaws and brooms, and within a few hours they got that bridge open. They were the only ones who could do it because the council had no way of doing it. They couldn't get to the bridge. When it comes to sin, we cannot solve the problem by ourselves. The initiative has to come from God, and his plan all the way was to save those who come to him through Jesus. Yes, God punishes sin, but he's also a God of mercy, and he desires a relationship with his people. It is particularly interesting that Jerusalem is saying to God, hey, we got what we deserved. We deserved what you sent us. We were rebellious. We were a stubborn lot. We've suffered great loss. But do you not realise, God, that you have suffered great loss as well? Our enemies have rejoiced in what has happened. They're saying, hey, Judah's God, he is no God at all. He didn't save them. You are being ridiculed, O Lord. You needed to act on them. You need to act on them, O God. Hence that cry in verse 22. Now we see similar prayers to that all the time in the Psalms, and some of those Psalms have very strong language. But these prayers are prayers appealing for God's justice. They are prayers asking God to act, asking God to do what a faithful soldier would do in war. And God will answer these prayers and deal with wickedness in time, just as he did with Judah. So what was God's response to the prayer of verse 22? Can you see it there in the text? Maybe you can hear it. It's silence. It's the silence of Good Friday. It's the silence of the Holy Saturday. And the response came on Resurrection Sunday. The silence was broken when God's King came back to life and pulverized the enemies of sin and death. Judah, on reflection on what happened in 587 BC, they endured much pain and tears. But God says to them, is their pain like my pain? I grieve too. I did pour out my wrath, but my mercy and grace is abundant. I offer you a way forward in Christ. Come to me and we can move forward together. Absolutely. Shed some tears. But trust me, I know what I'm doing, and I've shown that in the cross. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a just God. But Lord, that you are also a God of grace and of mercy. Mercy to the undeserving. And grace to those who do not deserve it. Father, we realize that times can sometimes be hard. But we pray that in those painful moments which we all have to face, that we will constantly go back and look to the cross. Look to what your Son suffered in our place. To remind us that our debt of forgiveness has been paid. And that Jesus won a wonderful hope for our future. And so we pray that you might help us to cling to that hope all our days. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.